Father, we come before you today in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for Christ. He is our hope. He is our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son into the world, indeed to die for the sins of your people. And it's through him that we come to you today. We thank you that we come not on the basis of our own goodness, not on the basis of our righteousness, because we do not have any, except for that which you have given to us by your grace through Christ. We thank you that you do not, in Christ, you do not impute our sins to us. We thank you that our sins are imputed to Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you have taken his righteousness and you have imputed it to us. And because of this, we can say that we are justified. We are forgiven. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace and by his work, we are changed, new creatures in Christ, born again. And Father, we thank you for your work in our lives that is totally undeserved. It is by your grace, and we come to you. We come to the throne of grace, and we ask, Lord, that you would teach us today, that you would guide us in the truth, and may we truly honor you in our lives day by day. We pray that you would help us from day to day to put away sin and to walk in truth, and may we truly honor you in our lives, and may we show forth the righteousness of Christ by your grace and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We thank you that we can come here today and worship you as our God and our Creator, as our Savior, as our Lord, and we would humble ourselves before you and ask that you would truly be glorified this day, not just in what we do outwardly, not just in the songs and the hymns that we sing, not just in our prayers and the words that we say, but Lord, may you truly be glorified in our hearts. And we pray that we would not be like these Pharisees in the Gospels who looked so good outwardly and impressed people really with how good they were outwardly, and yet inwardly they were full of sin and rebellion against God and covetousness. And Father, we pray truly that by your grace that we would be pure within, that you would accomplish that by your Holy Spirit, and that we would honor you in truth, and that you would be glorified in us. We pray that you would bless this church. We pray that you would bless us, Lord, not with greatness in the eyes of men, not with the acceptance of the world, but Lord, bless us with Christ, and bless us with true purity and holiness, and bless us with obedience. Teach us to love you with all of our hearts. And may we truly glorify you. Keep us and preserve us from evil. Preserve us from ourselves. And I pray that we would truly honor you, Lord, today. And may we go forth from here after this service today, Lord. May we truly worship you throughout the week. May our lives be for your glory. May we do truly day by day present our bodies as living sacrifices unto you. And we pray that you would be exalted. We thank you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, that hymn really does summarize the simplicity of the Christian life. Happiness, joy, peace comes as you trust and obey the Lord. That's trust his word and obey his word, walk in his truth. That is the secret to the joy of the Christian life. Well, let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and we're going to this morning look at verses 17 through 19, but I'm going to go back and read verses 12 through 19. Again, just to give you the context, this last section, which we've been looking at the last few weeks, and as we read it, and by the way, we're going to spend a little more time in verses 17 through 19 than we have in the first part, because there's so much in this last three verses, but I want to... As I read it, I want to give you the outline. Again, it's three sections. Each section in these verses is governed by a command, an imperative verb, and I'll point that out. Verses 12 and 13, he says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing." That's the first imperative. Keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exaltation. So our first response, if you will, in regard to suffering for the name of Christ, rejoice. Verses 14 through 16. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or as a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in this name. That glorify God in the Greek is an imperative. It's a command. And that is our second response to suffering for the name of Christ. So we are to rejoice, we are to glorify God, and then verses 17 through 19, which is what we'll begin to look at today. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Again, in the Greek, entrust their souls to a faithful Creator is a command. This is the third response. We are to rejoice, we are to glorify God, and we are to entrust our souls to the faithful Creator. That's our response to suffering for the name of Christ. So let's again ask the Lord to bless our time in the Word of God. Father, thank you for your truth. We thank you for your Word. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the hope that we have because of what you have said in your Word. We thank you that it is a sure foundation. And though the world is constantly shifting and changing and the philosophies of men come and go, and Lord, men change, cultures change, the world is constantly shifting. Lord, we thank you that your word never changes, that your character never changes, and that your covenants and your promises and indeed your commands never change. You are the Lord. Your ways are perfect. And we thank you that you have revealed yourself in your word. And we acknowledge, Lord, our need of you, the Holy Spirit, to teach us. And we pray, Lord, that by your grace, even today, you would instruct us. We pray for that you would give us a teachable spirit, enable us to receive your word as it is in truth, the word of God. It's not merely the word of men, written down by holy men of God, but the word of God, inspired of God, as you've told us in 2 Timothy 3. We pray that you would help us to receive it as the word of God, authoritative. And Lord, we're thankful that your word is not just a list of rules. We're thankful, Lord, that your word is not just a systematic theology, but your word is unique, written over 1,500 years by more than 40 different authors, so many different genres. Father, you have revealed yourself in so many different ways over the past centuries to your prophets, and it's all written down here in your word. We're thankful for the beauty of it, and we're thankful also, Lord, that it's living and powerful, that it actually does change us. And we pray that you would change us by your grace. We pray that we would receive it, that we would obey it, that we would trust it, and that, Lord, we would truly see your glory in it. And we ask that you bless our time in your word today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, again, we've been promised in the word of God that if we follow Christ, if we obey the Lord, if we walk in his ways, we will suffer. For various reasons, in different ways, we will suffer at the hands of the world, at the hand of those who reject God and disobey God, the hand of the wicked. But even though we're told this, and even though we know this, the temptation for us as believers when we face these kinds of things, when we face the rejection of the world, when we face their hatred, when we face their slander and so forth, our temptation when bad things happen to us generally is to question the character of God. It's in our very nature. And it really is a reflection of our fallen nature. Our temptation is to question God's goodness. That includes, when we say his goodness, that includes his kindness. It includes his wisdom and his understanding. It includes his purposes and his plans. And our temptation, when bad things happen, particularly to us, it doesn't seem to bother us quite as much when it happens to some other people. But when it happens to me, when it happens to you, now we're tempted to say, well, God, what were you thinking? You know, how could you do this? How could you allow this? Our question is immediately to question God's goodness, to question his character. And I dare say, I speak metaphorically, I guess, Satan whispers in our ear and says, you know, God really isn't perfectly good. He's kind of good. Maybe he's mostly good, but you know, there's a dark side to God. I want to be clear, and I make this a very important part of my ministry over the years in preaching the Word of God. God is perfectly good. Period. There is no darkness in him. God never makes a mistake. God never does evil. God is never unjust. God is never wicked. God is never foolish. Everything he does is good. He is perfect. Now I say that because when it calls us to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, it's based on the fact that God is good. That even though I may not understand how all these things work in the universe, I may not understand why God allowed evil into the world. I may not understand how his sovereignty works with my will and all of those things. I don't understand all that. But God is good. And when I trust him, I can know that he will always be faithful because he is a faithful creator. God is good. And so he says here in verse 19, in a kind of a summary way, really, he says, in essence, when you suffer, and he's speaking particularly of suffering for the name of Christ, although I think it truly does apply to all suffering for the Christian. This, in a summary way, he says, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. That is his final command. I want to say that in a certain sense, even though it's the third in this list of commands in this section, I want to suggest to you it's the most fundamental. It's the most basic. And I've said this before, but if I could go, we could look at it backwards. The very first thing when you suffer that you must do if you will walk through it faithfully, you must entrust your soul to God. Now, we'll talk more about what that means later, but that's the very first thing. You must entrust your soul to the Lord, which includes submission, includes yielding, includes resting in him, in his purpose, in his plan, even though I may not know what it is. As you entrust your soul to him and truly yield to him in every circumstance as a believer in Christ, you will find that you will glorify God in it. You will glorify God in it. That is, you'll glorify God in your response. In your mind, in your heart, in your thoughts, in your words, in your response. And as you glorify God in your response to suffering, you will find yourself, without really even thinking about it, rejoicing. You will rejoice. So those three things are related, I think, in that way. This is the most basic aspect. This is the most basic thing in every circumstance. In every time of suffering, it is to entrust your soul to God. Now, what is a little more complicated, and as I was thinking about these verses, because I do think verses 17 through 19 are very closely related. And I say that because it says in verse 19, therefore. In verse 19 it says, therefore, those who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to God as a faithful creator. But the therefore points back to verses 17 and 18 and what he says in verses 17 and 18. And we might say that in one sense, the therefore points back to the whole section, which in a certain way might be true. He's kind of summarizing the whole section. But he's especially looking at verses 17 and 18. And that's what's a little more complicated. And I say complicated, it's very rich, but very hard to summarize. And actually, this is what I struggled with the most in thinking about this section and this sermon. There is so much in these verses, but how to connect it clearly in a way that covers all that is said is not easy. Now, let me read verses 17 through 19 again, and I'm going to try to briefly summarize the argument, and then we're going to walk through this, you know, piece by piece over the next few weeks, because it is, there's a lot here. Verse 17 says, "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? Therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right." In verses 17 and 18, there are two principles in God's dealing with His children, in God's dealing with His people. These two principles have been true from the very beginning, and you know, you're learning about them to some degree in Exodus right now. He reminds us of these two principles. The first one's in verse 17, and the second one's in verse 18. The first one is this: judgment begins with the house of God, which is another way of saying God chastises His own people. He deals first with His own people, with those who take His name. But then he gives this contrast in the second verse of verse 17. We could say it this way: but in comparison to the sinner, our suffering is light. You know, if we have to go through suffering in this life a little bit, what about the person who rejects the gospel? What do they face? That's kind of the thinking, right? And then the second principle is in verse 18: with difficulty, the righteous is saved. Again, a common principle in the Bible, Old and New Testament. In fact, it's built on the first principle, because God is a holy God, and God demands purity and righteousness. And so, and also because we are opposed to the world. The world hates us. So we know that with difficulty the righteous is saved. It's not an easy road. It's a narrow way. It's a difficult way. It's a way of rejection. It's the way of the cross. It's the way of death to self. The way is difficult. But in comparison to the sinner, the way is easy. And whatever we must suffer in this life because of following Christ, it's nothing compared to the suffering that the one who rejects Christ faces. Now, there's a combination here. In essence, he takes these two principles and he compares God's work with his own children with God's dealings with the one that rejects him. And basically says, okay, therefore, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator. And there are at least three elements in that I, again, just mention now, and we'll think about them as we go through. But there are three elements in that. When we entrust our souls to a faithful Creator, we do it, first of all, because we trust God, because He really is good. And even though I'm suffering, even though I may go through some really difficult things, even though I may be alone, even though I may be in pain, even though I may be scorned, even though I may be misunderstood, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, yet I trust God. I trust that He knows what He's doing. I trust that He has my best interest at heart, and I trust His purpose, His plan, His love for me, His promises, His truth. I trust God. And therefore, I entrust my soul. It also includes the idea of the fear of God. And that is, He deals with sin. And you know, whatever it takes for me to follow Him, that's what I want to do, because I fear the Lord. He is holy. And if I must suffer in order to be purified, if I must suffer in order to better serve Him and better walk with Him and better love with Him, whatever it takes, because He is a great and awesome God, and He is a holy God. So this element of the fear of God. There's this element of the trust of God, the fear of God, and I would say also there is, and this is maybe in some ways the greatest element, there's a sense of gratitude. Because whatever I'm going to suffer here, it's nothing compared to what I deserve and what others will suffer in the future. All of those elements come into this logic, and it's like a crescendo. This last statement, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator. Trust Him, fear Him, thank Him. Submit your life to Him in the midst of this thing. Now that's the logic of the passage. But there's so much here that I think I wanted to break it down a little bit, and what I want to do this morning is particularly look at verse 17 and really begin to look at verse 17. I want to look at that first statement because it's so profound, and yet I think it's often overlooked. It's often overlooked, and I'll explain why, but this statement, judgment begins with the household of God. Now, as I thought about that statement, it's actually, you start thinking back through the scriptures, Old and New Testament, it is a very prominent theme throughout the history of God's people. Judgment begins with the household of God. So I want to consider that principle and all of verse 17 this week and next week, and I want to consider it in three parts. First of all, this morning, I want to consider the foundation of the principle. Secondly, I want to consider the explanation of the principle. And then next week, Lord willing, I want to consider the application of that principle to our afflictions as you look at verse 17. Now, I know that's a lot, but I think this principle is critical. And I think it's especially critical in understanding suffering. And our suffering as Christians. And again, the context is suffering for the name of Christ, but I argue again that it is applicable to all suffering. Because we're promised in Scripture, truly as a Christian, this is only true of the believer, right? We're promised that all of our suffering is for our good. And God has purposes for it, right? We know that. And so these principles apply to all of our suffering, but it's particularly in the context of suffering because we are Christian, because we are faithful, because we have obeyed, because we love Christ, because we have rejected the world. Okay? So let me first of all consider the foundation of the principle. And the reason I wanted to do this, I want to make four simple propositional statements because I think it's important to understand the context theologically to this statement. And I think you'll understand this as I say these things. And I'm tempted here to get lost in these things. I don't want to because there's a sermon in each point. But first of all, with regard to the foundation of this principle, four things. First of all, God is a God of judgment. God is a God of judgment. And someone says, oh, but I believe in a God of love. Well, amen and amen. I believe in a God of love too. Actually, I like to say it this way. I believe in the God of the Bible. It's not the God that I want or the God I design. It's the God that reveals himself. He is a God of love. But you know, his love means nothing. It's not even definable apart from his law and his judgment. Love is meaningless in this world apart from law and judgment. Now, I don't have time to explain that and express that, but if you look into it biblically, it's obvious. If you don't have judgment and law, love is indefinable. In fact, God's love expressed is impossible apart from God's righteousness and his law. And they are not mutually exclusive. When we say that God is a God of judgment and God is a God of love, but we emphasize, God is a God of judgment. What do we mean by that? Well, several things real quickly. First of all, he's righteous and holy in and of himself. As I said, he never does wickedness. He never does evil. He never does anything that's unjust or that's wicked. There will be not one person ever that will be able to complain that God gave me something I didn't deserve. That's true. He is righteous of himself. Deuteronomy 32:4, he is the rock. His work is perfect. All his ways are judgment. A God of truth, he is holy. We say he's a God of judgment. We mean he's righteous of himself, but he's also righteous and a God of judgment in the sense that he has given us commands that we must obey. In other words, he calls us also to be righteous. He calls us to obey his righteous commands, reflected most obviously in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. But he gives us, as creatures who have been made in the image of God, he gives us commands. And he is not asking us to keep these commands. We must keep these commands because we are created in his image. We are obligated to keep these commands. We are obligated to honor our parents. We are obligated not to murder. We are obligated not to commit adultery. We are obligated not to steal. We are obligated not to lie. We are obligated not to covet. We are obligated to worship God above all else. These aren't suggestions. These are commands. And when we say that he's a God of judgment, we mean that he will reward and punish every human being on the basis of his perfect standard, because he's a God of judgment. We have been promised this throughout the scriptures, that God will judge every human being. Every single human being that's ever lived will be judged for what they have said, what they have done, and what they have thought. God, who is all-knowing, omniscient, he knows every thought, he knows every purpose, he knows every motive, he knows everything about you, everything you've ever done in secret, everything you've ever thought, he knows, and he will bring it to judgment. And so when we say that God is a God of judgment, we mean that he rewards and punishes according to his perfect standard. And you say, well, I don't believe in a God like that. Well, you not believing in a God like that doesn't change the fact that God is like that, and that you will face him as your judge. It's true. I mean, that's part of my role as a pastor, to remind you of what the Bible says. Not what makes me feel good, but what is true. It is true. When we say that God is a God of judgment, we secondly would say that God will judge the wicked at the end of time. When I say the wicked, I mean all those, not to get ahead of myself, outside of Christ, all human beings will be judged. Every single person will be judged. This isn't my opinion. This is what God tells us. In fact, he tells us over and over again. He says it in the Old and New Testament. He says it repeatedly and in detail. And of course, the most famous probably example of that is the close of the book of Ecclesiastes, where Solomon wrote this to close his book on the meaning of life. He said, Ecclesiastes 12:13-14, the conclusion when all has been heard is This is the whole purpose and meaning of life. Fear God and keep His commandments. Because this applies to every person. Whether you're rich, this is my commentary, whether you're rich, whether you're poor, whether you're smart, whether you're not smart, whatever your social status, however long you live, wherever you live, whatever your culture, this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Go to the bank on that one, because it's true. Now, if you're like me, that's the last thing you want. And by the way, every criminal would love to think judges are imaginary. Listen, if you were good, you'd be glad God was a judge, right? Well, that leads us to the third statement. So God's a God of judgment. God will judge the wicked at the end of time. Third statement, Christ was judged on the cross for our sins. Amen? This is the gospel. And from the very beginning, all the way back in Genesis 3, or all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, right after the fall, God made it clear that He would provide a means, a substitute that would undo the work of sin and undo the work of death and undo the work of Satan, and that it would be through a substitute. And the picture of the Old Testament was a substitute lamb. That is, the idea was a spotless lamb that was clean, that was innocent, that died in the place of the sinner. A substitute. A picture that was developed in amazing detail, not the least of which included the Passover in Exodus. And so he says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Messiah, prophecy, laid on him the iniquity of us all. What was placed upon the Messiah, the Son of God, was due to me. But he took what was due to me and he placed it on Christ. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Turn with me for a minute to Galatians chapter 3. And again, I don't want to spend too much time here because but this is so important. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, he explains this in a little more detail. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And of course, if you take seriously what scriptures say about what God demands of us, we all have broken the law. We're all cursed. We're all under the penalty of death because we've all lied, we've all stealed, we're stealth. What's the word? Stole? We've all stolen something, right? We've all coveted. We've all lusted. We've all hated our brother. Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might from the moment you were born? We fall so utterly short, it's scary. We're all cursed. And someone says, well, did you lie? Yeah, but everybody lies. Yeah, we're all cursed. Now, verse 11, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. In other words, you will never, there will not be one person that ever comes before the throne of God, the judgment of God, and God says, well, hey, you did a good job. Hey, great, good job, you're in. Oh, yeah, I don't have any, there's nothing here. You did it all. Man, you're perfect. There was only one such person, and that was Christ as the Son of God. It won't be you, and it won't be me. There will nobody be justified that way. No one will enter heaven that way. For the righteous man shall live by faith. That is, he gains his righteousness not as a matter of works, but as a matter of faith. Faith in Christ. Faith in God. Faith in the promises of God. Verse 12, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. You have to keep the law. And then in verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. He redeemed us. He bought us. Having become a curse for us, that substitute. We were cursed, but he became a curse for us. For it is written, cursed, this is from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Christ paid the penalty. He died on the cross as if he were cursed. Verse 14, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. What a glorious truth. Listen, if you're in Christ, it's not just that you're no longer cursed, it is that you are blessed. You are blessed by God, not because you're such a good person, not because you've never sinned, but because of that little word, faith. Faith in what? Faith in Christ, because of what Christ did, because Christ took my place on the cross. He was my substitute. Look down at chapter 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And I might add, in accordance with all the prophecies of the Old Testament that went before him. Verse 5, this is why he did it, so that he might redeem, buy, purchase those who were under the law, under the curse of the law, under the obligation of the law, under the penalty of the law, under death, that we might receive the adoption of sons. I deserve death. The wages of sin is, that's what we earned. That's your paycheck. If you want what you get, if you want what you earn, if you want what you deserve, if you want justice, the wages of sin is death, yea, eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And there is no other way to get it. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. What a glorious truth. I will tell you that if you're in Christ, your sins have been judged in Christ. And that leads me to the fourth statement. Born again believers are no longer under the judgment of God. Born again believers are no longer under the judgment of God. Look at Romans chapter 5. Verses 1 through 11. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Now, Paul just explained that in chapters 3 and 4, what that means. But justified simply means to be declared righteous. It's the opposite of being condemned. Before you were justified, you were condemned. You were declared wicked, justly. But now, through faith, not by keeping the Ten Commandments, not by being a good person, but by faith you have been declared righteous. Now I want to say, not made righteous, declared righteous. Totally different thing. We have peace with God. Now that's not a feeling. That's a state. I always like to say, we as a country, we're at peace with England. It doesn't mean we have good feelings about England. It means we're not at war. And when we say we have peace with God, your feelings may go up and down if you're a Christian. Some days you're struggling with this or that. But the truth is that if you're justified by faith, you have peace with God. It never changes. You have peace with God. In other words, you're no longer under his wrath. You're no longer an enemy of God. And until you're in Christ, by the way, that's your greatest problem. Your greatest problem until you're in Christ is you are an enemy of God. And you're under the wrath of God. And you're facing the judgment of God. But see, now that we're in Christ, amen and amen, we have been justified. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand and we exalt in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. Perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That's in the place of, as a substitute for. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That is in our place as a substitute. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Listen, if you're in Christ, if you have put your faith in Christ, if you're born again, you are no longer under God's wrath. And you no longer fear the judgment, in the sense that your sins have been separated from you, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. As Micah says, they've been thrown to the depths of the sea. God is merciful towards those who fear him and who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those four statements, I know I took half the sermon to say them, but those four statements are critical to understand the context of the statement, judgment begins with the house of God. So again, let me rehearse them. God is the God of judgment. God will judge the wicked at the end of time, and Christ was judged on the cross for our sins, and the born-again believer is no longer under the judgment of God. Now, let me consider the principle. Judgment begins with the house of God. Now, at first glance, that seems to contradict what I just said. We are no longer under the judgment of God. And that's why it requires a certain explanation. So let me first of all begin with the example of Israel, because Israel is in many ways, again, there's a sense in which God's dealings with his people are always the same. Even in different dispensations, God's dealings are the same. God chose Israel. Israel didn't choose him. Abraham didn't go looking for God. God reached down and chose Abraham. And he chose his children through Isaac and through Jacob and his 12 sons. And because God chose them and gave them his law and made them his people, there was an obligation to live a certain way. There was an obligation to be holy. Go back to Leviticus for a minute. Leviticus chapter 20. And Leviticus is a book that really is about the holiness of God and the holiness that God required of his people. Now, by God's grace, according to the New Testament, we are no longer under this Levitical code, and we're thankful for that. Because Christ fulfilled the law, we're no longer under these all of the laws that were in the book of Leviticus. But notice what he says in Leviticus 20:26 to the Jewish people, to the nation that he has chosen and brought out of Egypt, gave them his law at Sinai. He says in verse 26, "Thus you are to be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy." And I have set you apart from the peoples to be mine. That word set apart, literally, I mean, it's the idea that he cut them off. The word holy, kadosh in the Hebrew, actually probably, we're not sure, 100%, probably comes from the root that means to cut. And the picture is that God cut them off from the world and made them his own. You are my people. You belong to me. I've given you my law. I've given you my covenant. You belong to me. Now you must be holy because I am holy. Now, that's true, not to get ahead of myself, that's true when you become a Christian. You're not your own anymore. You have an obligation, if I can put it this way, that other people don't have. And when Israel sinned, they paid consequences. When they rejected the law, when they rejected God's commandments, they especially were punished. And so, if you go back to Leviticus chapter 10, you remember God provided in the law not only commandments, but he also provided a means of drawing near to God through sacrificial system, through a priesthood. And certain sacrifices were ordained by God that they were to bring through that priesthood in order which by which they would draw near to God. And he chose Aaron to be his high priest and his sons. And his two oldest sons, Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus 10, this is right after the tabernacle is set up, they offered sacrifices, they offered incense that was not prescribed by God. There's a thought that they were drunk because it's right after this. He says, make sure you don't drink alcohol before going into, you know, you're not supposed to drink alcohol now, the priests. So whatever they did not take God seriously. They kind of thought, well, they'll be creative. I call this creative worship. God's not into creative worship. God's into obedience, right? What he says, right? And so he says, this is what it says in Leviticus 10. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it and offered strange fire before the Lord. In other words, what he had not commanded them. And fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, and here's the key, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. And before all the people, I will be honored. In other words, there is this principle. If you will draw near to God, and he invites us, yea, he commands us to do that. When we draw near to God, we have an obligation to be holy. And you say, well, that's the Old Testament. No, that's God. We say, well, God just accepts us however we are and blah, blah. Well, in a certain sense he does, i.e., he accepts us as sinners. But repentant sinners, humble sinners, sinners that call upon the Lord in humility, yea, usually in weeping and tears and saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Lord, I want to walk in the truth. That's the sinner he receives. Well, he says this throughout Scripture, right? Throughout the Old Testament, and we could go through the history of Israel. We don't have time, but God was always especially concerned about the holiness of his people. And he often even used nations that were wicked, far more wicked than they were, to punish Israel. We see that a lot in the prophets in Isaiah chapter 10. God says, I'm going to use Assyria to punish the northern kingdom because they're wicked. Well, Assyria was far more wicked than the northern kingdom, but God used Assyria to punish his people. And then Habakkuk was complaining about the sins of his people, Judah. And God said, yeah, I'm going to use Babylon to punish them. And Habakkuk says, wait a minute, they're worse than we are. And God says, yeah, I'm going to use them to punish my people. Judgment begins with the house of God. And by the way, then he did punish Assyria. Then he did punish Babylon. But judgment begins with the house of God. And those who take the name of God, those who take the name of Christ, those who say, I belong to God, have an obligation to be holy. You say, well, God doesn't take it that seriously. Oh, yes, he does. He takes it very seriously because he's holy. Increasingly, we have invented a God that we like, kind of a Santa Claus. Kind of like an old grandpa, you sit on his lap and he just gives you candy. That's not God. God is infinitely good. He's infinitely holy. He's a consuming fire, a jealous God. Isaiah 33 says he's everlasting burnings. Who can dwell with everlasting burnings? That's what Isaiah asks. Well, I want to point out then the significance of taking the name of Christ. When you take the name of Christ, you see, I'm a Christian. I fear that many people don't count the cost. They put themselves in a place. Yes, it is a beautiful thing to be a child of God, but it is also a place of great responsibility. And I want to remind you, among other things, when you take the name of Christ, you become a part of the household of God. You are now a child of God. You are now a child of the King. You are now, according to Romans 6, a slave of Christ. That's the word he uses. You've been redeemed. You've been purchased. You've been bought. You're not your own. You say, well, I'm not into that. No, most people aren't. That's why they don't become Christians, right? They don't want to submit to Christ. But listen, when you take the name of Christ, whether or not you like that or not, whether you acknowledge it or not, when you take the name of Christ, you are saying that I am a slave of Christ. I am no longer a slave of sin. I am now a slave of righteousness. You know what slavery is? Slavery is obligation. I am obligated. When you take the name of Christ, you now become an ambassador of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5. You now represent him. That's a pretty serious thing. You're representing God, the holy God, the true and the living God. You are not only the ambassador of Christ, and maybe this is the most serious of all, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3, 16 and 17. Know you not that you are the temple of God? The Holy Spirit dwells in you? The most important part of a temple is that it is holy. Not just outwardly, but inwardly. You see, you have an obligation to live a certain way because you are a Christian. You say, well, what about grace? Yeah, it's all of grace. But it is very true that God takes seriously our claim to be a Christian, our claim to follow Christ. And when we're born again, we are no longer our own. We are obligated to walk in the truth. And so we observe Christ is first and foremost purifying his church. And when we say that judgment begins at the house of God, it begins with this thought that God is purifying, Christ is purifying his church. In fact, I want to remind you that this is the very purpose of the cross. The purpose of the cross was not simply that you would get a ticket to heaven. The purpose of the cross was that you would actually be made righteous. That you would be holy. That you would be blameless. That you would walk with God. That you would love God. that you would obey God in truth and from the heart. That's why he died. And when we take the name of Christ and we humble ourselves before him and receive the Holy Spirit, he is constantly changing us by his word and by his spirit so that we are becoming more holy. And this is what he speaks of in Ephesians 5 when he speaks of marriage, but he's actually ultimately referring to the work of Christ. And he speaks about husbands loving their wives as Christ loved the church. He says in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now listen, this is what he says. He gave himself up for her. That's the cross, right? He died on the cross. Why? That he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And then he goes on to say, so husbands ought to love their own wives. You say, how does he do that? He does that by the washing of the water of the word. Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, is making us holy. This is his purpose. Now, we want to emphasize the fact that when we say that he purifies his church, he does this for our own good. He does this. He's very patient with us. He's extremely long-suffering. But he is truly changing us. He's changing us from within. He's changing our thoughts, changing our heart by the word of God. And it results in a changed life. That's what Christ is doing. He's purifying his church. And when he says judgment begins with the household of God, he's referring to this idea of, first of all, purifying his church. But secondly, in regard to this, we observe that God disciplines his children because we're his children. And so when we sin, and if we continue in sin as believers in Christ, God promises repeatedly, Old and New Testament, I will chasten the son that I love. I will punish him. Not in the sense that he punishes the wicked. As Christians, we're not under the wrath of God. When God brings difficult things into our lives, it's not to atone for our sins. As Christians, our sins are atoned for. We are forgiven. But God uses these things in our lives, difficult things. It may be sickness, it may be troubles, it may be financial troubles, it may be persecution, it may be a lot of different things. But God uses these things in order to chastise us, in order to purify us, in order that we would turn away from sin and increasingly set our affections on and our thoughts on Christ and on eternal things. And so he says in Proverbs 3:11-12, he says, my son, this is quoted again in the New Testament, my son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, even as a father the son in whom he delights. I will tell you, if you're a loving parent, you have children, you're a loving parent, you will discipline them. You have to discipline them. If you didn't, you wouldn't love them, according to the book of Proverbs. And it's because God loves us, he chastises us. We're in his house. We have a certain standard we must live by. And you say, well, I don't really care for that, and I'm not really into that. Well, if you really are a son, you will be disciplined. Now, if you're not a son, he'll let you go, and you're going to have it far worse in the future. But if you're a son, you will be brought back. And that can be very painful, by the way, and can have very lasting consequences in this life. But if you're a son, he will chastise you because God is holy, because his name is at stake. His glory is at stake. But we observe also, I'm about out of time. I'll say a few words and I'll pick this up next time. But let me just say also something even more sobering here, that Christ judges his church. And when I say judges his church, I mean he removes those who are not truly his. He will. It says every plant that my Heavenly Father has not planted, Jesus said, will be rooted up. And trials and troubles have a way of doing that, rooting up those who really aren't His. They end up rejecting Him. They end up turning away from Him. They end up leaving. And so God truly does judge His church. And I'll cover that a little bit more next week because there's a lot more that could be said about that. And there's a lot in the New Testament about the fact that God does, in fact, judge His church. If we take the name of Christ, you understand that we are committed to being His children. We are committed to being slaves of Christ. We are committed to being His ambassadors. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and we are obligated to live in such a way. And so it's in light of that that we are told to entrust our souls in every trial and every trouble, to entrust our souls to a faithful Creator. Again, in the fear of God, because God will judge His people. Judgment does begin at the house of God. Now, I want to emphasize, in closing, this truth. God is extremely patient with the humble. He is extremely long-suffering with the humble. God is not up there waiting to hit us over the head with a hammer the moment we make a mistake. That's not God. God is not like that with His children. He's extremely patient with us as His children. And therefore, we ought to do what Peter says in the next chapter. Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and He will exalt you in due time. So when you're facing a trial, whatever it is, entrust your souls to Him because He is truly a faithful Creator. He will work it out for your good. He has your best interest at heart. He will purify you. He will change you. And He will, yea, bless you through everything when you humble yourself before Him and receive it and entrust yourself to Him. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for these truths, and we thank You that You are a good God. You are a good and perfect shepherd of Your people. We thank You, Lord, that You purify us, You cleanse us, You lead us, direct us, You protect us and keep us. And Lord, we thank You for the eternal hope that we have in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that today, Lord, that You would enable us in every circumstance truly to entrust our souls unto You, because You are indeed a faithful Creator. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.
Holy Father, this morning we come together as a people to truly praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to do homage to the Son. And Father, we live in a sin-cursed world. We live in our sin-tainted flesh. Father, we have battles from without, and we have battles from within. But Father, we thank You that though the nations rage against You and the people plot a vain thing, that You have spoken a word. And Father, the word that You have spoken in response is the word regarding Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that You have begotten, the one that You have given the nations as an inheritance, the one that You have set upon the throne to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the one who You have stated in that word is coming to judge the quick and the dead. Father, I pray that as we walk in this world as Your people, that You would allow us to show the discernment that You call for in Your word, to worship You with reverence, to rejoice in You with trembling, to do homage and to praise the Lord Jesus Christ, and to find our refuge in Him. For how blessed are all who take refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as the world rails against us with oppression, with violence, possibly to make our lives bitter. We pray, Father, that you would allow us as a people to have discernment and to respond as you have responded to the nations of the world that rage against you, and to do what you have allowed us to do by your grace and mercy, and to call them to take refuge in the Son. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.